All right, well, good morning. We are going to have Z teach us today. He is going to teach on the Feast of Tabernacles, and these are things that are been of special interest to him, the feasts of the law and how they point to Christ, and how, you know, one thing that always fascinates me when we look at these things is to see how God's Word is so unified and how God's Word is true, and that even though it was written by many human authors, there is one divine author, and it's so evident. And Z is going to come teach us. He, I believe, actually has an MDiv, right? So he has been trained to teach and to study the Word of God, and we are excited to give him an opportunity and to hear from him. He's going to teach this week and next week for Sunday school, and that will be a blessing. So come on up, brother, and you have to tell us about your props and all that. He's got a good PowerPoint. Let's pray. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for our brother. Thank you for bringing him here to us. And we just pray that you would fill him with your Spirit as he teaches these things. And we just pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged and that we would be filled with joy as we look at your Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Thank you for that. So thanks for the opportunity to let me teach on this feast. But I have a lot to cover today and so little time. But let's see. Just so you know, what I plan on doing is I'm going to take these 2 weeks, this today and the next Sunday, to go over this feast. I'm going to walk us through from the Old Testament, and we're going to go all the way to Revelation and see where all the connections, all the images, everything that pertains to the Feast of Tabernacles connect. There are some end times significance and connections to this thing, and I don't want to be divisive and teach one end times thing over another. So I think Deuteronomy 29:29 is accurate for us, that the hidden things of the Lord are for him, and things that he's revealed to us are for us to obey. So I am going to be as agnostic as possible when we get to that. But today, I want to focus solely on the Old Testament, and I don't want to make that connection to Jesus yet, and there's a purpose. I want to be able to make sure that when next week, when it's all about the New Testament and Jesus, that you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're familiar with the illustrations, the images, everything that Jesus would use to connect himself to this feast. All right? So, getting started. So we're going to go into what the law says, the first five books of Moses. We're going to go into how the Israelites actually obeyed the law. And then we're going to go into messianic expectations according to the Old Testament prophets. And then we'll end it with a little application for us today. All right? Now, before I begin, there's an interesting fact you may or may not have known, is that the Feast of Tabernacles had an inspiration for one of our modern American holidays, Thanksgiving. Now, you're wondering, how is that possible? Well, both Jews and pilgrims settled in Holland to avoid persecution, one from Spain in 1492 and the other from England in 1608. Pilgrims and Jews would have been neighbors, and before their migration to the Americas, they likely would observe the traditions of their Jewish neighbors, the pilgrims, that is. And pilgrims were pretty popular for taking things of the Bible and making holidays and feasts out of them, and they would improvise this tradition and made Thanksgiving. You look at some of the things that the pilgrims had to go through. They faced banishment, jail, persecution, loss of material possessions, storms at sea, being blown off course to Cape Cod. And they all gave thanks to God in the midst of a death when half of their company died the first winter. So let's go a little deeper now. I wish I can go through this in much detail, but this is just to give us a high overview of all the feasts, right? Leviticus 23, that's the chapter that you want to look at. If you have time, read it. So we have seven feasts. They're divided into two particular seasons, at least known to us as seasons, spring and fall. So these are God's appointed times. The Hebrew word is moedim. And what's interesting is that God doesn't just decree these feasts be his appointed times. But Genesis 1:14 says that God created the sun, the star, the celestial beings of the sky to mark the appointed times. In Psalm 104:19, he said that the moon was created to mark the months and the appointed times. So God even uses all creation to mark these particular feasts. They're special to him. Now, there's religious significance, and this is all also part of the agricultural cycle of Israel. So Passover and unleavened bread, those mark the first of the year. And then you get into first fruits and Pentecost. Those two are kind of linked together. First fruits is where the Israelites would take the first of the barley and wheat harvest and offer it before the Lord. That offering had to be done before they could actually harvest and enjoy the harvest of the barley and wheat. And then you get into this time where there's winter, and then you get into the Feast of Trumpets and Day of Atonement, which is your high holidays. Those are solely religious in nature. But then you get, after that, you get into the tabernacles, which is your last harvest of the year. So Pentecost is the first harvest, tabernacles is the last harvest, and tabernacles is more than just wheat and barley. It's all the produce, your grape, your season for making wine. This is your olives, your pomegranates, everything. What's important to note is that since there are these two seasons, that in Deuteronomy 11, 13, 17, God says that he is going to judge Israel based on their obedience to the law by giving them these early and late rains. Rains are important. These two particular rains are very important to the agricultural climate of Israel. There's only two in the year, unlike us, where it seems like it rains every single week or every day. Now, these things are a shadow of things to come. So I wish I can go into much detail. And I think, Pastor, you preached on these feasts before in the church. But all these point to Jesus. The spring holidays, Jesus fulfilled to the day. Passover, I think, is obvious. First fruits, he was the first to rise, the first to be in the glorified body so that we could rise with him and be resurrected in him and have a glorified body one day. Pentecost is the first harvest. Pentecost and Acts is the harvest of the first church. Then trumpets gets into what will the Messiah do when he comes the second time. And tabernacles takes us to the image of a final harvest, right? It's interesting that even James 5:7 talks about the coming of the Lord, and he talks about this distinguishing of the autumn and the spring rains, and the farmer has to be patient for both of the rains to come. Right? When he's explaining to his church, where's the Messiah? Well, you have to be patient. We had our early rains, now we have to wait for the late rains to come. All right. Now getting into the law of Moses. I wish I could just really spend some time and have us read through this, but I'm going to have to give you the Cliff Notes version. All right, so if you want, what you can do is just go to Leviticus 23:33-43, and I will just kind of go verse by verse and kind of highlight things that are important for us. All right, so the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the passage after, you know, all the other feasts are mentioned. God gives the commands for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's on the 15th of the 7th month, which is the Jewish month of Tishrei, which is our September, October. It's to be a seventh-day festival. The feast itself is called Hag HaSukkot, or Sukkot in Hebrew, which means tabernacle, booth. Now, the first day of the 7 days is to be treated like a Sabbath. There's no work to be done. And there were special sacrifices that had to be offered on top of the regular daily sacrifices that were required daily. Traditionally, the last day becomes known as Hoshana Rabbah, or the Great Hosanna. And this is the pinnacle, the climax of the entire feast. This is the very end on that 7th day. Then we are told in verse 36 that an 8th day is added, known traditionally as Shemini Etzeret, or the Eighth Day Assembly. So this is kind of separate from Tabernacles proper, but it's also a day of a Sabbath where no work is to be done. Traditionally, what Jews do today, it's like they're going through their end cycle of reading the Torah through the year. So what they would do is they would rewind that Torah scroll, kind of like a VHS type, if you're old enough to remember those things. And they would celebrate in the street and celebrate. We get to read it again this year. It's also, in verse 39, we're also given another name. That's another thing about this feast, is it's marked by different names. It's called Hag Adonai, or the Feast of the Lord. And in verse 41, it tells us it's a perpetual or indefinite statue of the Lord for the Israelites to observe for generation to generation. That will be interesting as we get on later. Verse 43, it tells us the reason why. Why are they celebrating this feast? I got to remember to click. So it's that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, and I am Yahweh your God. So this is just to help the Israelites reenact 40 years wandering in the desert. Now, maybe modern technology spoils us, but just imagine what that would be like to be in 117 degree weather and all you have is a tent and no air conditioning. Think about the winter. I've been in Iraq where it was 117 in the summer, but then it would actually, water would freeze and it would snow. And you're living in a tent made out of cloth. And there's no heat besides fires that you made. And imagine the resources, water, food. Now, later on in Numbers, it talks about that they numbered, what, like nearly 500,000 people, men? That probably with women and children, that's like nearly 1 million people. How does 1 million people survive in a desert with such little water and resources, with no modern technology to dig wells and things like that? And they're constantly moving, so whatever wells they dig, they have to keep moving and dig new ones. That's what the feast is supposed to remind them of, is that God was the one that provided for them, took them from point A, and brought them to the promised land, to point B. Okay. Now, verses 42 to 43, it says that you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All the native Israelites, you shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I have made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So I remember reading this passage, and, you know, when you get to dwell in booths, I'm like, what, like a kissing booth or lemonade stand? I mean, you know, you just kind of brush that off. But really, it's really interesting when you look at it, but this is somewhat like what a booth would look like. And if you can see the picture, that's actually what they do in Israel. And there's actually more pictures of where, like, you see like drone footage. Streets would be blocked off with sukkahs everywhere, or tabernacles all over. It would just be a place full of tabernacles. And the purpose of them was to help them to remember. It's that aid to help remember that temporary condition and of God's provision in the wandering of the desert, right? So I'm using a little bit of Jewish tradition to kind of help paint a better picture of what a sukkah looks like, or a tabernacle. Sorry if I'm confusing you with terms here. But it's a temporary structure, obviously, because of the temporary nature of the feast itself. It should have at least 3 sides. You should be able to fit a person and a table, because the whole point is for you to sleep and eat in it, unless you're incapacitated. Now, tradition says that, you know, you want to have plants or palm branches on your roof, enough to give you shade in the sun, but also enough to allow you to see the stars at night, and allow rain to drop and hit you to remind you that God's providing that rain, that God's providing you, and give you that sense of temporariness. Right, you can decorate it with fruit from the harvest itself, but you can't eat the fruit. It's just decoration. And there's a tradition of the Ushpizin, which every day of the week, they invite a guest. Okay? All right, so four species, really, these are... you're going to take for yourself the goodly trees, the palm branches, the boughs of thick trees, the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. The purpose is to rejoice. Now, only connection that I found with this, there are many interpretations of why these things, is water. Water to show that God has provided in the desert, and the fruit of the land right there that you see that looks like a lemon, it's actually a citron fruit, and it can get up to $300. It gets really expensive. People pay a lot of money for that. But it's to signify having in your hand that God provided. I can see, I can touch, I can smell God's provision in my hand, and I'm rejoicing with it. And later on in tradition, it became so synonymous with rejoicing that, you know, people would actually welcome kings and celebrate victories at battle. They would, you know, when they were welcoming the Messiah or Jesus in Jerusalem, they took palm branches because it was synonymous with rejoicing. That's what tradition has. Anyway, there's this quote by Maimonides, a Jewish philosopher, just to kind of give us the history or the really a succinct quote on the spirit of this feast. A person should remember his bad times and his day of prosperity so as to be induced to lead a modest and humble life. Therefore, on Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, we leave our comfortable homes and dwell in simple booths exposed by the elements to remind us that once was our condition in the desert. Similarly, the festival stresses that material wealth is transitory. The only possessions that one can amass for all eternity are the future spiritual rewards for living righteously and performing mitzvot, which means commandments, during our relatively short physical lives on earth. And I think we as Christians can get something out of that. Now, I got to move fast here. So, Exodus, I'm just kind of going through all the points of the law, just kind of giving you high level. So Exodus 23, 14 to 17, we're told that it's called another name, Hag Asif, or the Feast of Ingathering, which is obvious because this was the last ingathering of the year. This was one of the three pilgrim feasts where Jewish men were required to go year after year to Jerusalem to celebrate, one being Passover, the other Pentecost, and of course the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you ever wonder, how many times did Jesus go to Jerusalem? A lot. Maybe he was on one of these pilgrim feasts when he got lost at when he was 12 years old. We're also told from this passage that nobody comes empty-handed. Everyone has something to be thankful for. Everyone has been blessed and touched by God in some capacity that they should bring something back to worship him. Numbers 29, 12 to 38, probably the more drier verses in this slide. Is talking about all the different sacrifices. So to kind of make it less boring, I'll just give you the Cliff Notes version, where there are four categories of special offerings given on top of the regular offerings. You had the sacrifice of bull, which is interesting about this one. It starts at 13, right? And then every day it decrements by once, and all the way up to 7. So day 1 would be 13, day 2 would be 12, day 3, 11, and so forth, all the way up to 7. And that totals the number 70. In Hebraic thought, 70 is the number for the Gentiles, the nations. Now, that's interesting. Maybe that's a golden goose egg, that this feast includes all the nations, not just the Israelites. We'll get into that later. On top of that, you have 2 rams, 14 lambs, grain offering, and 1 male goat, in addition, of course, to daily offerings. Deuteronomy 13 to 16, be joyful at your festival, you, your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns. This is a joyous occasion. So much so that rabbinic tradition gives us another name. Zaman Simachtenu means the season of our rejoicing. Everyone is supposed to rejoice. You even see foreigners are supposed to rejoice. And it's at the place of God's choosing, which we know is Jerusalem. And again, nobody comes empty-handed. Everyone has something to rejoice about. Moving on to Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13. The Feast of Tabernacles was also the occasion for the sabbatical year. Now, what that means, God ordained that sabbatical year every 7 years. You stop working the land, you release debts, you release your slaves, and you forgive and return property to their original owner. God said in this passage that the occasion of returning these things and releasing these things was the Feast of Tabernacles, which made this feast that much more joyous and sweet. And then people were to assemble on this seventh year, including the men, the women, the little ones, and the sojourner, the foreigner. And public reading of the law, which will become significant as we get into the prophets, was to be held. So they were to hear the whole entire law, all the way from Exodus 20, probably to the end of Deuteronomy. Public reading of the law, yes. That, I don't know. I'm not sure how well. I mean, I'm sure some sects are, I mean, there's more, so many sects of Judaism, so who knows who's actually doing what. But, yeah, so the purpose of the reading the whole entire law, like, is to obey, to obey and fear Yahweh and, so that they would live well in the land. Okay, now we're getting into Old Testament observance. How did the Jews do? First mention of the Feast of Tabernacles after Moses is in 1 Kings 8, 1 through 66. This is referred to the feast, like it's called Hag, which is like not a feast, but it's the feast, right? Same thing. Same naming convention in Ezekiel 45:25. The occasion. This is also the occasion where Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem. Whether that just coincided, whether he chose the date, I don't know. But that's what we're told. And this is where the Shekinah glory of God descended upon the temple. Now the root word in Shekinah just means dwelling. So one thing I forgot to mention is that when they are taking the palm branches, it's tradition that Jews would actually shake them in each direction, east, south, west, north, up to the heavens, down to the ground, and they would pray for all the nations, praying Psalm 118:25, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hoshiana, Hoshiana, bring prosperity now, send your rain now. They're praying for all the nations that God would send rain and prosperity to all the nations and bless them. And that's signifying that God is omnipresent, that he's everywhere. Now, for God to have his Shekinah glory on the temple, that's saying that this omnipresent God is having his dwelling presence in one location in a point of time. Note that there is no mention of the Israelites actually setting up booths, and that Solomon, he actually gives way more sacrifices than what was prescribed for the Feast of Tabernacles. So you're kind of wondering, what's going on here? Were they actually celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles? Okay, getting back from exile, when the Israelites come back from Israel exile, and Nehemiah and Ezra, they're rebuilding the city, the temple, the altar, and now they're building the wall. We're told in chapter 8 that Ezra, the Levites, the priests, and what's interesting here is that the fathers of the household gathered together to study the law and found the command to celebrate the feast, and they took that back to their families, and they're like, we're going to do this. We're going to obey. We're given the detail in verse 16 that the four species or the palm branches and the fruit were all used to decorate or to, you know, used as material for the booths themselves. Verse 17 is an interesting passage. It says that the Israelites did not erect or live in tabernacles since the days of Joshua, son of Nun. So here we go. We're told that the Israelites were just half-hearted very quickly in their worship and obedience to God. Some scholars think that they didn't keep it at all, but I don't think that's true, because in 2 Chronicles, we're told that Solomon kept all the sacrifices of the feast. Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles 31, he kept all the sacrifice of the pilgrim feast, which would have been tabernacles. So it just leaves us to conclude that they were half-hearted in their worship to God. They did not make booths, and that's what the literary structure of the passage would tell us. And also, interestingly enough, in 2 Chronicles 36, 20 to 21, God said that that the Israelites would be in exile for 70 years of captivity, each for every sabbatical year that they did not observe, which would have been occasioned on the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's 490 years of not doing what God told them to do. So God exiled them until the land got its rest. But when they actually obeyed, then there was much rejoicing, there was much enthusiasm, and that should be something for us as believers, that when we worship God the way He wants us to worship Him, then there's real joy and celebration. Every day they read the law as they were supposed to. Now we're getting into the prophets. So Zechariah, big passage for the Feast of Tabernacles and the prophets. I wish I could read this whole thing out, but just going down verse by verse here. So it's really referring to the day of the Lord. The Lord will be king over all the earth. We know this is the millennial reign of the Messiah. Verse 2, it says that all the nations of the earth will war against Jerusalem. Verse 5, God will come with His holy ones and declare victory. Then verse 6 through 8, we're given these two images of light and living waters, which will become very important next week when we talk about the New Testament. But here he's describing the luminaries. The sun and the moon will be obsolete. God will be everlasting light, cross-reference with Isaiah 60, 19, 22. The living waters, in verse 8, will go from Jerusalem east to west, signifying that it's going all over the earth. And then those waters are going to bring life to everything it touches, according to Ezekiel 47, 8 through 9. And living waters in the ancient world was a sign of a benevolent, fruitful presence of kingship, of a god or king, right? So the next passage, or the next verse, verse 9, actually talks about that God will be one king, and His name will be one. The Hebrew word echad can mean one, or it can mean alone. So it could also be rendered this: God will be king alone, and His name only. And that goes kind of what Philippians 2, 10, 11, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Jerusalem will be exalted, and it will be made secure in verse 11. And then for all the nations that will wage war against Jerusalem, He will send a plague over all the earth, according to verses 12 to 15. They're pretty gruesome curses. Now the key passage here, verse 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem will go year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the feasts of booths. God will provide rain. Remember early, late rains? He will provide those rains to the nations that worship Him. And the nations that don't worship Him, He won't provide rain. But then if we go into Ezekiel 38, 22, He'll provide rain, but just not the rain that prospers and brings life, but rain, hailstone, fire, brimstone, a rain that destroys even what you have. That's the type of rain that those nations will receive. Now, to kind of tie this in, kind of go deeper with this, let's go to Joel 2. And I'm just going to go down. Thank you. Okay, delay here on the screen. All right, so Joel 2, it touches on the themes of the High Holidays. That is the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And verse 1 and 15 says, blow the trumpet, return to me. Verse 15, set up a holy fast. The Day of Atonement was the only day that God decreed and commanded the Israelites to actually fast. And then assemble a sacred assembly. And then after that, God vindicates his people by providing those early and late rains on tabernacles. Be glad, rejoice, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. Early and late rains as before, verse 23. Then he goes into verses 28 to 32 where he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh, even among the survivors in verse 32. Now look at this juxtaposition in Joel and Zechariah. Joel 2:32, for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Then going back to Zechariah 14:16, then everyone who survives of all the nations who have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Booths. So they're both saying the same exact day. It's just that Zechariah is giving that extra detail that the Feast of Booths is something that the nations will be doing year after year. Yeah. When they're waging war against Jerusalem, God's going to come down and wage war, and those survivors of those nations will have that opportunity to respond to God. You see Micah, right? Okay. So, last one, Micah 1 through 5, and verses 1 through 2. The Lord's house will be exalted in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be exalted. The nations will go to God for Torah instruction in order to obtain the direction to walk in his paths. So that's also going to be interesting later on. But essentially, I think of when Emmanuel comes and the government's going to be on his shoulders, God's going to be the government giving directions to all the nations of what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to come and worship me in the Feast of Tabernacles, as one example. Then Jerusalem will be the headquarters where the nations will be judged. It'll be a time of peace. And ironically enough, verse 5, there will be a distinction of nations who worship idols and those who worship the Lord. Now, what are the common themes? Common themes is that the Lord will battle the nations who go to war against Jerusalem. The Lord will reign over the nations from Jerusalem. It will be a time of peace. All the survivors of the nations will be called to worship him. There will be nations that actually refuse to worship him. And God will reward and punish the nations according to their response to worship him. So now we're seeing the tabernacles is going from looking backward, remembering what God did and how God provided for the Israelites, bringing them from point A to point B, bringing from the desert to the promised land. Now it's going to be looking forward, where God is going to be removing or bringing them back from exile and bringing them to a new time, a new era. So with that, that's really all. I just gave the survey from the Old Testament, everything pertaining to tabernacles in the Old Testament. And hopefully some of these images will be alive for next week. So when we go through John, when we go through Revelation, it'll be clear as mud. Let's finish with some application. Now, first point is that tabernacles reminds us that life is transitory, as we talked about. Now, in the Old Testament, New Testament teaches us that we are sojourners in this world. And I don't know about you, but the more this world gets crazy, the more I watch the news and I just want to rip my face off, and you know, the more my parents get sick, and I feel more like the patriarch of my family. I have to take care of Anna and my son. I have to take care of my sick parents who are an hour away from me. And they made at least 5 trips to the emergency room just this week. The fact that all this is happening and the week that I have to prepare for this teaching, spiritual warfare. I'm looking forward to a day that I don't have to worry about spiritual warfare. All this to remind us that this life is not it. But so many people in the world live in fear. Even people in the church live in fear. Now fear, we're not given into fear, but of love and a sound mind, Scripture tells us. Fear paralyzes us. Fear makes us unfruitful. It causes us to remain captive to this foreign terrain that we live in. Look from the example from the Old Testament. This is supposed to point back to the Old Testament, right? To the wandering in the desert. What happened with Caleb and Joshua? They spied out the land. They're like, the fruit's good. The land's good. The Lord will be with us. We'll take it for sure. We'll defeat the giants on the other side. But what did 10 other spies say? They said, they're right. The land's great, but we'll never take it. They were paralyzed, and they made the rest of Israel paralyzed, so much so that God made sure that that generation died in the wilderness before he would actually move them there. How much does that say about us? We shouldn't live in fear, lest we die fruitless believers. Now, I kind of want to give you this encouragement because we live in a time where there's fear and everything. Like I said, it's in the church, especially with this pandemic. But, you know, Christians have used opportunities like a pandemic to really exalt God and the gospel. Here's an excerpt from an article that I found. But the more famous epidemic is the plague of Cyprian, named for a bishop who gave a colorful account of this disease in his sermons. Probably a disease related to Ebola. The plague of Cyprian helped set off the crisis of a third century in the Roman world, but it did something else too. It triggered the explosive growth of Christianity. Cyprian's sermons told Christians not to grieve for plague victims who live in heaven. So don't worry about dying. Don't worry about those who are going to die and they know the Lord because they're going somewhere better. But redouble efforts to care for the living, those who don't know the Lord. His fellow bishop, Thanasinus, I don't know how you say it, it's got a Y in the middle, so. Right. Yeah, okay. He describes how Christians, heedless of danger, took charge of the sick and tending to their very need. So here you're having this picture of Christians running in to this plague, like Ebola-like plague, with no modern medicine, no vaccine, while everyone else is running out. And here we're told what happened. We're told that the death rates in the cities where the Christian communities were may have been just as half of the other cities. Why? Because they were taking care of the people's need. Now that should be pretty convicting for us. The point of Tabernacles is to remind us that despite all the craziness, all the harsh realities of this life, God will get us through it. Tabernacles is also a time of rejoicing and thanksgiving. We all have something to be thankful for. We all have something to be rejoicing about. I mean, Jerry, you have miracles like on your text messages like every week of... And they all include rain somehow, you know. But we as believers, we have occasion to rejoice. And we must remember also, by everything I just said, about the context of the situation that we live. Things are dark and difficult in this world. And rejoicing does not come easy when we're alone. We have to remember that rejoicing is a community effort. Rejoicing reaches its peak in community, its fullest potential in community. We commonly think of, you know, birthdays or weddings, and who celebrates those things alone and actually has a good time? We should be making more excuses to celebrate. Maybe, who knows, maybe if my mother pulls through with this cancer, I'll have a party and invite like this feast, you know, we're supposed to invite the outsiders in with us, insiders, so they rejoice with us. That's another pandemic in this world, is depression, suicide. People have no hope. Why don't they just watch us and learn and hear the gospel along the way? It's something hopefully that we can start imagining and thinking about. And I will save the last one. I'll do one more, but the last one we'll save for next week. But ultimately, Tabernacle is about nations. I think that should be abundantly clear, is that God never intended for it to end with Israel. He always wanted it to be expanding out to the nations. The Abrahamic covenant started with, I will bless your seed, which would be the descendants would lead up to Israel, but it also blessed the nations. And that's the covenant that we're looking, that we know that Jesus fulfilled for us, is that because through the seed, which is Jesus the Messiah, we are being blessed by his work for us. And I thought it was really convicting when Pastor Mario came here from Croatia, and he told us how he was in Dallas, and all the churches, you have church after church on the same block, white, black, Hispanic, Korean, Pentecostal, Baptist, you know, Wesleyan, whatever. And nobody's talking to one another. Nobody's working together to work out, to share the gospel in their community and to transform their culture and their sphere of influence. That's just so antithetical to what God intends to do. What do you think that revelation where all the nations are worshiping God in every tribe, nation, and tongue, what do you think that's going to look like? Different culture. Of course we have to get used to different culture. I mean, that's the whole point. And I when Jesus gives us a new command before he leaves in the John, that I give you a new commandment to love one another as I have loved you. And then he even prays to the Father, Father, I pray that they would be one, just as you and I are one. I find it to our shame that prayer was not answered in our time. I have hope, and I know that it's going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes. But it's so sad that it's not happening now. So we have to be careful. How are we acting on social media? How are we acting when we're in conversation with others that we disagree with? We should be uniting. I see all the world try to unite us in so many ways, and all it's doing is making things worse. We really need to step up here. The big picture is that God loves the nations, and that God died for the nations and resurrected for the nations. And he's going to judge the nations. So whatever we do, let's remind ourselves of the big picture of that, so that maybe we'll keep ourselves in check and not argue and cause division amongst ourselves and other people. All right, so I'm going to pray, and then I hope that I can really bring all this together next week for you. All right, Father God, I lift you up. You are the God who provides for our needs. You are the God who brings us through this temporary, transitory life. You are the God who will reign over all the nations. We just pray, Lord God, that you would bless us. We pray, Lord God, that you would teach us to live according to these truths. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be more thankful and joyous. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to understand just how temporary this life is, and put in the front line of our minds, Lord God, of what lies in the day when you come for us. Help that to transform how we act and how we obey your word. Help us to be one. Help us to fulfill your prayer, to be one as you and the Father are one. And Father, I just want to lift up our worship service. I want to lift up our pastor and the word that he gives us. I pray that you would convict our hearts and, again, help us to walk out of here to obey it. And we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.